You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Right, good, I'm on. Good morning, everyone. My name is Rick, if you don't know me. One other announcement in terms of Waverley Woods. Because we had a slight change with the groups just a couple of weeks ago, Waverley Woods camping for the Farnham site is a first-come, best-dressed. There you go. That's the announcement. So if you happen to want to camp next to someone, turn up together and pitch. Otherwise, it's going to be as you arrive. So just to let you know, and for that to settle in the hearts of everyone, be great. So this morning, we are carrying on with our series, Journeying with Jesus. And by way of beginning this morning, I want to show you some quotes and see if you can answer two questions per quote. The first question is, who said it? And the second question is, what did they mean when they said it? So who said it? And what did they mean when they said it? So the first one, I'm going to start with a simple one, slightly controversial, and you'll see what I mean in your instant reaction to the quote. But who said it, and what did they mean when they said it? Donald Trump. Okay, what did he mean when he said it?
Who knows?
It's where the slightly controversial nature comes into the conversation. Any other answers? No?
Not a lot.
Not a lot. Okay, well, we'll move on from that one. How about this one? I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. Very good answer, but no. That would be right. It is Muhammad Ali. What did he mean when he said that? Okay, good. What about this one? Who put the great in Great Britain?
Queen Victoria.
No. I had to do a bit of searching on this one to find out. And this is what I found on the internet. This is not me, but this is what I found. Great Britain is not a country, it's a landmass. There you go. It is known as great because it's the largest island in the British Isles. It's one definition, I guess, and houses the countries of England, Scotland, and Wales within its shores. The name Britain derives from the Roman word Britannia, but there are two conflicting arguments as to why the great was stuck in front of it. The first is so that it could be distinguished from the neighboring and closely named Brittany in France, the smaller Brittany. The second is due to the ego of a certain King James I, who wanted to make it abundantly clear that he was the king not of the old Roman Britain, which was only England and Wales, but of the entire island, and thus he referred to himself as the king of Great Britain. And then finally, what about this one? Some are born great, others achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Who said it? Well done, Marion. It was Shakespeare. What did he mean? Anyone? No? Okay. Well, let's carry on. How do you define greatness? What does greatness mean to you? Is it similar to what we've heard this morning, or is it different? So what I want to do very, very quickly, and I know the time is short this morning, but with your neighbor, just with the person next to you, turn to them and have a chat what it means to you. What does greatness mean to you? If you don't know the person, just introduce yourself, say, hello, I'm, and your name, of course. 2 minutes. What does greatness mean to you? Right, I know we haven't got much time, so I'm gonna move us on. Right, just quick, who's willing to shout out what greatness means to them in your chat?
Liverpool Football Club.
There we go, Liverpool Football Club. I'll give you that this morning, that's fine. Anyone else? Toby has a great one.
A level above normal expectation.
Okay, good. Great. Suman?
The best version of the best you can be.
Is that the best version?
The best you can be.
Very good. But it's an interesting word, isn't it? Greatness. There's something even great about the word, all that it contains. And sometimes, perhaps because the way the world markets greatness, we can get a bit confused as to how to engage with it. Should we even pursue greatness? Have you ever asked yourself the question, staring in the mirror, am I great? See, there's some sniggers. There's a bit of uncomfortableness in even asking that question, isn't it? We feel a bit awkward. But then again, perhaps some of us are sitting here completely comfortable with the concept. Just sitting back thinking, oh yeah, I've answered that question, and I'm completely comfortable. I'll let you think about who's who. See, sometimes even in the church, the Christian world, we can get a little confused with it. There's lots of messages out there that we can listen to, that we can download, that we can live stream, that talk about greatness. Talk about being your best, being great, how to achieve greatness. And as I've listened to them, and I've listened to quite a few, it sometimes begins to feel and smell and taste a little bit more like the world than what Jesus was talking about. If you like, it can feel a little bit like teeth with a halo to match his shining white. They are great teeth, aren't they? And in the end, you start to get a little confused. Well, what is this greatness? Is it Tony and the best you can be? And big teeth, big shiny teeth? Well, this morning I hope to make the confusing a bit clearer, and I would like to invite all of you to come on a journey with me, a journey of discovery. See, we're in week 3 of our series, Journeying with Jesus. So let's continue along that path. Is that, as Sean so wonderfully presented a couple of weeks ago, our hope that through Jesus becomes clearer to each of us. Jesus becomes more visible, if you like. You see, in the busyness of life, that is work and family and social activities and entertaining and even church, if Jesus has become less visible, then this series is for you. You see, this series is about making Jesus visible again, to clearly hear his call and for us to live accordingly. See, this is about transformation, not information. Jesus comes to rescue us and set us free and place us in his kingdom. His Holy Spirit is then given to us as a gift to shape and mold and change us to become more like Jesus. You see, that's why last week we started with about this sense of the most important, the most crucial question in the world, the most important question in the world. When Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, your answer to that determines life and death. We cannot get past this question. It's the one that needs answering above all others. And it's a great question to ask your friends who don't know Jesus. You'll often find that they're interested, at least to some degree, about who Jesus was, who this man was. And so it's a great way to start a conversation. And yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, he then comes after that question. After he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He then talks to us about denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following him. You see, he is showing us a way of life that's patterned on him. And it leads to daily decisions of self-sacrifice and following Jesus. You see, it's the most fulfilling life we can possibly live. Absolutely convinced of that. And yet at times it's hard. And the road Jesus calls us to is the road of self-sacrifice. You see, Jesus was rejected and he suffered at the very hands of his own people. He was persecuted. And as we come to follow him, we're following him. The way is following Jesus. And if that was the way that Jesus went, shouldn't we expect something of that to some degree? Now, it's maybe different to our context here, to say some of our suffering brothers in the underground church in China or in Egypt. But the expectation should be there. See, this life following Jesus is utterly compelling. And yet it's utterly different from the pattern of the life that this world offers to us. Do you ever get a sense of that? See, all around you, your friends and your family who don't know Jesus are following and chasing after different goals, different ambitions, different outcomes. And sometimes we can get a bit lost in it. You see the wonder. When you're a follower of Jesus, you can see the wonder of God, the grace of the Father, the love of Jesus, and the joy of the kingdom. And yet our friends can see it as, in essence, a waste of time and money and investment. You see, a call to follow Jesus is a call to an utterly different life with utterly different ambitions and goals and outcomes. And yet, praise God, it is the most fulfilling life that we can live. It is the one where we find life in itself when we follow him. When we deny ourselves, we find life. And anyone who at any stage in their life, either before becoming a Christian or even after becoming a Christian, has been tempted to follow after those things, you see, they may glitter large. They may loom large in our vision. And then when you get up close, there's a hollowness that doesn't ring true. It doesn't satisfy. And so all the world can offer is the next thing. And we're chasing and chasing. So let's turn to our scripture passage this morning. And I've asked Marianne to come and read to us. So I will. And it's from Luke 9, verse 46 to 48.
An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest.
Great. Thanks, Mary. Luke 9, verse 46 to 48. And I have to admit that I love these kind of stories about the disciples. They encourage me so much in a kind of weird way. You see, I find it particularly helpful on those days where you have a bit of an exchange with a person. You maybe email someone, not written the right way. You're grumbling at your boss. Your kids are shouted at. I once again forget to listen to my wife just for the sake of listening and understanding, and I try and fix her. I try and put up a tent for a wonderful Christian family camp, and I turn into a maniac who loses all sense of grace and patience and reality. I'm talking those days. Those days. It's those days that I'm so encouraged by these stories about the disciples. Because on those days, when I stop and I reflect and I think back on the journey of my day, at least I can say, well, it didn't happen seconds after the Transfiguration. And that is what happens here. This is just after Peter confessed, "You are the Christ of God." Just after then, the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes a couple of his disciples up to the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear, and the glory comes upon them, and their clothes and their appearance changes completely. There's a shining about them. And yet we see here his band of merry men, his disciples, arguing amongst themselves around who is the greatest. See, the Bible doesn't tell us how the argument started. Maybe Peter or John or James, who had been taken up the mountain with Jesus to the Transfiguration, were bragging about it and saying, "You know, he likes us the best. We've just been up the mountain. Us three, but..." And the others might have turned around and said, "Oh yeah, that's only because he couldn't let you out of his sight." And it seems strange to us in some ways, doesn't it? Even childish, that this story, it's like an argument in the playground at nursery school. And yet in the day that it went on, there are some reasons why this would have surfaced. You see, even at this point on their journey with Jesus, even after the confession, they still had this concept that the coming kingdom was going to come immediately. And it was going to come in the fashion of a political overthrow of the Roman Empire. And Jesus would then be the ruling Messiah here and now. And so what happened is that the disciples then quickly start to think, okay, well, what's my cabinet post? Analogies to today, I guess. And there's jostling, and they're wondering, where are they going to fit in this kingdom? Am I going to be the best? Am I going to be the greatest? There's also, furthermore, that it was normal in antiquity, in the Roman, sort of Greco-Roman world, that you would be concerned about your social status and where you fitted in, and how you then behaved with people of your social status and those who may be upward or downward on that status. So that was a normal part of the culture of that day. So perhaps there's more understanding than when we first look at it and think, oh, this is like a nursery school argument. You see, each one of these guys thought that his claim on the top spot was of primary importance. Each thought that he had a right to the honorable place. Each thought that, well, amongst this other 11, I've definitely got the top spot. And let's not forget that this all happened in the presence of Jesus, just after that dramatic revelation of who Jesus was, and seeing glory. You see, sometimes when we get glimmers of this, and we look in the mirror and we get glimmers of ourselves at the same time, we think, ah, how much do our hearts need transforming? You see, pride is such a deeply rooted sin. It clings to us almost like our skin. It creeps up and it rears its ugly head on us when we least expect it. That sense of entitlement and ambition for position and power and privilege. It can surprise us. Where did that come from? and we can be in his presence, and we could be journeying with him for some time, and yet not clearly see his kingdom. What often happens is that we then superimpose our ideas on his kingdom, and in what the result, the consequence of that, is that we then look down and say, this is how it should be, Jesus, and the reality, we get lost in it. It becomes like a fog, and we don't see the kingdom or the king clearly. And yet Jesus knows our thoughts. It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? The scriptures say, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. You know, when the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the very center of a person, the very core, their essence. It's a secret. And we, Jesus, think that what goes on in place, and yet our thoughts there, even there. But thankfully for the disciples and thankfully for us, Jesus doesn't blow up at them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't even tell them off around their desires or ambitions for greatness. He extends grace to them, taking an opportunity like this to explain to them, to teach them so much more about the kingdom and the type of king that he is. You see, rather than dismissing them and just getting frustrated, he provides them with an object lesson that is just significant. Taking a child, he places him next to him in the position of honor that they were all clamoring for. Jesus takes a child and brings him next to him on his side, and then says something, makes a pronouncement, which would have turned the Roman world upside down. He said to them, whoever welcomes this little child, to welcome people, as Jesus said it here, meant to extend hospitality to them, the honor of hospitality, being that special guest in someone's house. And what we sometimes miss here is that in the world, in the culture of that time, you wouldn't extend the honor of hospitality to someone beneath your social status. You would only do it to an equal or to someone higher in social status than yourself, so that you can climb. It would have been really unusual to extend hospitality to someone of a lower social status than you. And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. You see, children, the very definition of children at that time, would have been the lowest rung on the social ladder. You see, in the West, we often get this sense of the idealized version of childhood, the modern Western world. But in antiquity, it would not have been like this at all, where there were very high infant mortality rates and a high demand for labor. Being a child meant you were valueless. What they often were given were the jobs similar to the slaves of, if, and one example is washing the feet of guests as they came into the house. Not being received as the honorable guest, the one who has to bow down and wash the dirty feet. And isn't it interesting? And the disciples wouldn't have known it at this point in the story. But we know in a couple of weeks or months, however long it was, Jesus was then the one who had the towel at his side and washed their feet. What an interesting picture. How much that tells us. And what Jesus did when he took this child by the hand was a meaningful gesture in itself. It gives us a glimpse of the kind of relationship that Jesus has with children. You see, there's no better place for a child to be than at the very side of the Savior. Again, in the time, the rabbis, we are told, would not have bothered even talking with children. And one of their ancient sayings goes like this: morning sleep, midday wine, children's talk, and sitting in the meeting houses of ignorant people put a man out of the world. But Jesus notices children, and all that Jesus meant when he grabbed that child, it wasn't just children. It was the outcast, it was the vulnerable, it was the despised, it was the rejected. And Jesus takes them, all of that that means in this child, the image in the picture, and brings them close. See, Jesus turns the social pyramid upside down, undermining the very conventions that led the disciples to start having this argument about who the greatest is. Interestingly, though, you see, Jesus didn't pick the child, I don't think, because of wanting to present the child as a model of humility. Rather, the child is the little one, the insignificant, the vulnerable, the despised, the rejected one, who Jesus welcomes and receives, and indeed, who he then instructs us to welcome and receive. Disciples, in this sense, are not meant to be like the child, but rather like Jesus, who receives and welcomes the child. See, God often appears in the world in the small and the powerless and the insignificant. And the response of Christians to such, the hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, it's our response to these people that God is looking for. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, it says in Matthew 25 and verse 40. The simplest act of kindness begins a chain reaction that reaches heaven itself. And you see, this is one of the values of the upside-down kingdom, in which the least are the greatest. And Jesus, of course, is himself the perfect example. Rather than holding on to the privileges of what he had in heaven and his exalted position as the Son of God, he humbled himself and lived amongst us. He became the least so that we could gain all. And Charles Colson, I don't know if some of you remember Charles Colson, was mixed up in the controversies and the corruption in the Nixon administration. And he went to prison and then became a believer. And he said this: Jesus served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowliest members of society, and he touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armored guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead and swing the doors wide and stand attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. See, John Piper said this, that in a sinful world, the quest for greatness has become corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be known as great. And it's been corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be greater than someone else. That's quite an insight there. See, part of our Savior's true greatness is that he didn't seek greatness for himself. And what a mistake it is for us if we get caught up in that. Sometimes the one-upmanship that we can play, so subtle that it is. But in reality, everything that we have, everything that we've been given, everything that we have achieved in this life is a gift from God. And one of the best ways to show our gratitude and indeed our greatness as Jesus defined it is by loving those people who usually get overlooked. It means visiting prisoners, socializing with the lonely, visiting the unwell, embracing people who are overwhelmed with difficult circumstances, showing hospitality to immigrants, giving ourselves to people who have nothing to give us in return, and to welcome the little child. You see, to do things such as this is to receive the Son. And as the scripture says, if we receive the Son, we receive the Father who sent the Son. And Jesus said, "For it is the one who is least among you, the one who is least among you all, who is the greatest." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you do know our hearts. You know our innermost beings and what we think to ourselves. And yet you still love us. And yet you come towards us with grace to show us more about who you are and the truth and reality and wonder and joy of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you become more and more visible to each one of us as we go through this series, as we understand what it means to journey with you. Lord, what it means to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow you. What it means to be great in the kingdom. And Lord, I pray, even this week, by your Spirit, you give us opportunities and you open our eyes to see those opportunities where we can be great. Mark out that we wonder of Lord, have us among us, remake see the one of the kingdom. And as you lived on earth and you amongst us, you saw the despised and the broken and the downcast and the hurting and the ill. And you moved towards them. You welcomed them and received them and gave them a place of honor at your side and at your table. And so I pray, Lord, for us that we do the same. That as we pursue greatness, we know that that greatness is wound up in denying ourselves and picking up our cross, following you. But Lord, you weren't unhappy. You weren't heavy. Your burden is light. You laughed, you had fullness of joy. Teach us this week, I pray, what it means, this paradox of losing our life to find it. And I pray a blessing on everyone here, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're going to stop there, and that is the end of our service. So thank you all very much for coming along. Remember the prayer meeting tonight. If anyone wants prayer, please come to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Otherwise, if you can go and get your children,